John chapter 1, starting in verse 29. So we've made our way all the way down to verse 29 now, and it says, the next day. You see where it says the next day in verse 29? That means it followed the preceding day. The preceding day started with verse 19, where the priests and the Levites sent a delegation down to question John. But this now then would be the second day. And it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, John had baptized Jesus at least 40 days before the events that we just read took place in our text. And the account of the baptism of Jesus can be read in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, Mark 1, 9 through 11, and Luke 3, 21 through 22. But the Gospel of John does not record the actual baptism of Jesus. The account in John begins after Jesus has been baptized and after he has been tempted in the wilderness. In the first chapter of John, we have a day-by-day report of events, and we find day one in verses 19 through 28. And you might remember that on day one, we had the report of how the Jews sent a delegation down to investigate what John was doing. And they asked John if he was the Christ. John said no. And they asked John if he was Elijah. And John said no. Now, had they pursued the questioning, I think with a pure heart, John might have disclosed that he was the promised messenger who was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. We saw that in Malachi last week. But John said, no, I'm not Elijah. And they also asked if John was that prophet. And John said, no. Now we come to day two, because it says the next day John seeth Jesus coming in verse 29. Now, the thing that caused day two to be remarkable was that John saw Jesus coming unto him. Now, John had recently baptized Jesus and had seen the dove descend upon Jesus and had heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then Jesus walked out of the water and walked off alone into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And with this great confirmation of his ministry stirring John's heart, I'm sure that John continued to preach, and probably with even more passion and renewed enthusiasm. And I'm sure that he wondered when he would see the Messiah again. And then we find in verse 29 that John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Can you imagine being engaged in your normal daily routine and then looking up and seeing Jesus coming? This would be heart-stopping, to say the least, but it was even more personal than that. Notice that it says, John saw Jesus coming unto him. Jesus had his eyes focused on John, and John knew that Jesus was not just coming in general, but he was coming to him. How we ought to keep our house in order, just in case Jesus comes to visit us. We live our lives sometimes like he will never come to visit us, but he is likely to come. And he is likely to come without notice. And it would be good if we were about his business when he comes. John was about God's business. After all, he was preaching every day. He was announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And he was baptizing in the River Jordan. He was lifting up his voice in the wilderness, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40. He was busy being the messenger and preparing the way for the Messiah, fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi that we saw last Sunday. And while he was faithfully carrying out his duties, he looked up and saw Jesus coming unto him. Now, on this day, our text doesn't tell us who was with John, but we can suppose that at least some of his disciples were with him when he looked up and saw Jesus coming. You'll notice that on the next day, verse 35, he was with two of his disciples. So we suppose that on this day, back up in verse 29, that he probably was with his disciples as well. And John said unto them, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This begins the testimony of John concerning Jesus. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, I sort of described this scene almost like a courtroom. And John the Baptist has taken the witness stand, and now he's going to witness or give testimony about Jesus Christ. So the first thing that John the Baptist says is, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, some have questioned whether John understood the full significance of this title, which he ascribes to Jesus here. Did John the Baptist understand that Jesus would suffer and die? You might remember that later in Christ's ministry, even Peter was not willing to accept that Jesus must suffer and die. So it's hard to tell exactly what John the Baptist knew here. Let's take a look at, let me just read you the Matthew account of Peter. It said, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." So you see, even later in Jesus' ministry, he was instructing them about his suffering and his death. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee.' But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.'" So how much did John the Baptist understand? We're not really certain. But we are certain, in retrospect, that the words "Lamb of God" were prophetic words. They were referring to the suffering and atoning work of Christ that was yet to come. Whether John the Baptist knew it or not, he was prophesying. Now, when John pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," surely the overwhelming significance of that statement is one of sacrifice and atonement for sin. That's what Lamb of God means. You think sacrifice and you think atonement. Now, the Jews of that day would have understood thoroughly, I believe, the significance of a lamb. According to the Mosaic law, the priests were to sacrifice a lamb on the altar every morning and every evening, 7 days a week. That's in Exodus 29, 37 through 39. This was the law. Lambs, lambs, and more lambs were brought to the altar. There is no way that the Jew could not associate a lamb with a sacrifice. When Moses announced the last plague on Pharaoh and led the people out of Egypt that night, each family was required to kill a lamb and to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts so that the death angel would pass over. And so those were called Passover lambs. And every year the Jews would celebrate Passover by sacrificing lambs and having a Passover feast. The Jew understood very well that a lamb was an animal of sacrifice. And John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Of course, the New Testament teaches that Christ is our Passover. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says there, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our," what? "Passover is sacrificed for us." So when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," this not only signified that Jesus would be a sacrifice, but it also, I think, signified what manner of sacrifice he would be. He would not go to the cross as a lion, but he would go as a lamb. He would not go with a fight, but he would go willingly. Of all animals in the world, it seems that a lamb is the most gentle. A lamb is the most meek. A lamb is helpless. And this is the way Jesus suffered. He suffered without a fight. He walked up Calvary willingly, as though he were going to a feast. And when they drove the spikes in his hands and feet, he said, "Father, forgive them." And so when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he not only spoke of sacrifice, but he spoke of a willing sacrifice. That's the way the lamb went to the slaughter. The idea of a lambish, sacrificial Savior was not, after all, foreign to the Old Testament. It is found in the Old Testament. Take a look at Isaiah 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, and starting in verse 7, prophesying of Jesus. I see you flipping, so I'll hang on a second. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a," what? "Lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." So John pointed at Jesus and referred to him as the Lamb. But he was a special Lamb because he takes away the sin of the world. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, the Jews, with their lambs, they had an earthly atonement. I hope that that has come across to you in the last few months when we studied Hebrews and Galatians. But the Jews had an earthly type of an atonement, and they avoided earthly curses and obtained earthly blessings by offering lambs daily in the temple and by offering other animals for sacrifice. And they even had a Day of Atonement in which they killed a goat, and the high priest took the blood into the Holy of Holies as an atonement for the sins of the people. But it was a typical atonement. It was very ineffective. Let me show you what God thinks about the sacrifice of animals. What book is that in, do you think? Hebrews. You should know that by now that I'm probably going to be referring to Hebrews because it's recently on my mind, but go to Hebrews chapter 10. And this passage here, starting in verse 1, tells us what God thinks of animal sacrifices. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Ah, but look what John says in our text. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. These words of John testify to the death of a lamb which would take away sins. The blood of this lamb would be effective. The blood of this lamb would be efficacious as to sins. And the blood of this lamb would atone for sin. In Hebrews 9:26, I'm sorry you should have kept your finger there, but Hebrews 9:26, it says, But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared, who is that? That's Jesus, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now I want you to notice what it is that takes away sins. Do you see what it is in the Scriptures here that takes away sins? What is it? The sacrifice of Christ. It is not our repentance that takes away sins. It is not our faith that takes away sins. It is a person that takes away sins. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I wish that we all could fully grasp the nature of salvation. It is grace from beginning to end. Our repentance and our faith are not grounds of salvation. They are gifts of salvation. The ground of salvation, the cause of our salvation, is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Lamb. And by His work, He takes away our sins. Now, I know that a man will always think that he must do something. But the truth is that a man is saved only because the Lamb did something. I'd like for you to look, please, at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. It says there, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're redeemed freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then flip the page to Romans 5:9. Much more then, being now justified by His what? By His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We sing a hymn here often. We sing, There is Power in the Blood. Everybody knows that song, right? Would you be free from the burden of sin? There is power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Now, wouldn't it be crazy if we sang, Would you be free from the burden of sin? There is power in my faith. Power in my faith. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in my faith. That's not what that hymn says, is it? The power is in the blood. Yes, there is a sense in which you could say that you are saved through faith and repentance, and the Bible does so say. But that is the mere application of that which truly saved us. If we are justified by the blood of Christ, as it says in Romans 5:9, then everything after that is merely the application of that salvation which Jesus secured by His sacrifice. There is power in the blood. His death was effective. He saved His people by His death. And that's why it says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now it says that Jesus takes away sin, and this is what He did when He died for our sins. He took them away. And of course, the death of Christ was a one-time act. Jesus will never die again. His sacrifice was once for all. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 25. And in Hebrews 9:25, it says, "Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." But there is an interesting thing about what John said. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The word "taketh," when it says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away," that word "taketh" is in the present indicative tense in the Greek, which indicates progressive or linear action rather than punctiliar action. Christ continues to take away the sin of the world. By His death and by His mediatorial work, He continues to take away the sin of the world. Obviously, sin is offensive to a holy God, and in His work as mediator, Christ continually removes sin. Once for all, Christ has taken away the guilt of sin, but day by day, He sanctifies the believer so that the power of sin is taken away gradually. There is a punctiliar effect till the death of Christ, but there is also a progressive effect. And so John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who continually takes away the sin of the world." But notice he says, He takes away the sin of the world. Does that phrase bother you at all? It says He takes away the sin of the world. I suppose there are some who would claim that we are all saved because it says Jesus takes away the sin of the world. But it is so obvious from experience and also from the Scriptures that He does not save all men without exception, does He? John has already taught us in chapter 1 that He came unto His own and His own received Him not. Jesus did not take away the sin of all men without exception. Rather, He took away the sin of all men without distinction. He did not take away the sins of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. The atoning work of Jesus extends to all nations. It is not limited at all. The animal sacrifices under the Mosaic law had reference only to Israel. But the sacrifice of the true Lamb of God had reference to the world of men. Look at 1 John 2:2. We have the same idea. 1 John 2 and verse 2. And in this verse, it says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And John is saying here, not for ours only of the Jews, but also for the sins of all other nations as well. And wouldn't you expect that the power and efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ would blow across all national distinctions? After all, He created us all. He didn't just create Israel, did He? He created all of us. He created the world, and He provided a sacrifice for the world. And if He shed His blood for men in the whole world, then why not for my sins? And why not for your sins? I'm in the world, and you're in the world, and I have sins to be washed away, and you have sins to be washed away. Therefore, why not me? How encouraging is this for sinners everywhere? Jesus died for the sins of the world, and we can say it unashamedly. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And look at our text again in John chapter 1. It says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Notice the first word there, "behold." This is our duty. Since Jesus has died to take away the sins of the world, it is our duty to behold Him with the eyes of faith. We are to see Him dying for us. We are to see Him carrying away our sins. We are to see Him mediating for us at the right hand of God in heaven. And all of this must be done with the eye of faith. Now, John and his disciples could look with their physical eyes and see Jesus, but they could only see the Lamb of God with the eye of faith. Now, let's move on here in our text, the next minute or two. We are down to John, chapter 1. Let me get back there. We are now down to verse 30. And John testifies here that this is the man that I told you about. He's talking to his disciples, and John is saying, "This is the one I was telling you about." You see, it says, "This is He of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now notice what John had told them about the coming Messiah, or what he is telling them about the Messiah. First, you see in verse 30 that Jesus was a man. Do you see that? Verse 30? "After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me." Jesus was a man through and through. Not a sinful man, but a righteous man. He was a real human being. He was made of flesh and dwelt among us, John had told us in John 1:14. And so John says here, "After me cometh a man." But notice in verse 30 that he also says that Jesus is more than just a man. "He is the one which is preferred before me, for he was before me." What does that mean when it says, "for he was before me," do you think? Who was the older, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. And yet John tells his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God, He's a man, but He was before me." That is, He existed before me. So, this is an interesting statement that reasserts that Jesus is a man and also God at the same time. John had already said this in the very first verse of the Gospel when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, it's interesting to note what John knew about Jesus before his baptism. And what did John know about Jesus, do you think? What does it say? In verse 31, "I did not know Him, and I knew Him not." Now this seems a little odd that John did not know Jesus at all. After all, John's mother, Elizabeth, was the cousin of the Virgin Mary, Jesus' mother. However, it appears that there was no acquaintance between John and Jesus. They, of course, did not have easy transportation back in those days, nor cell phones. There wasn't any easy communication. So perhaps it's not that odd, after all, that John did not know Jesus. Seems that Jesus grew up where? In Nazareth. And it appears that John grew up somewhere out in the wilderness. And so John says, "I knew Him not." That is, before the baptism of Jesus, John did not know Him. Certainly, if John had any previous awareness of Jesus whatsoever, it would seem that he did not know Him as the Messiah before the baptism of Jesus. John only knew that He was to manifest the Messiah. Do you see that? Look at verse 31. "I knew Him not," but here's what John did know. He knew that He should be made manifest to Israel. "Therefore am I come baptizing with water." So one of the purposes of John, and he knew this, was that he was going to make Jesus known. He was going to make reveal the Messiah in some capacity. Now, when God sent John to baptize with water, God did not reveal all the particulars to John, it appears. Rather, He revealed John's ministry in generalities. He said, "You're going to make the Messiah known, but I'm not going to tell you who it is." He told him that his mission was to manifest the Messiah. But he didn't know who the Messiah was, and so John walked by what? Faith. Isn't that how every saint of God seems to operate? This has always been the way of God. God doesn't usually tell us everything, does He? Sometimes He tells us just what we need to know, but not everything we'd like to know. But this is because we are a people of faith. We don't demand to know the whole story before we commit to Him. We don't demand that God make full disclosure, do we? We simply receive what He tells us and then obey. "Abel, bring a blood sacrifice." "Okay, Lord." "Noah, build an ark." "Okay, Lord, where's the hammer?" "Abraham, get up and get out of your country." "Okay, Lord." "Abraham, sacrifice your son Isaac on the altar." "Okay, Lord." "Moses, leave the comforts of Egypt and go to your people." "Okay, Lord." "Joshua, march around Jericho 7 times. "Okay, Lord." "Rahab, hang a scarlet thread in your window." "Okay, Lord." "Gideon, thin your army down to 300 men. "Okay, Lord." "Samson, take this jawbone and go to war with the Philistines." "Okay, Lord." "David, take your slingshot and go fight Goliath." "Okay, Lord." And Hebrews says that these men and women, through faith, subdued kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions, and did many other marvelous works. John the Baptist, go out there and preach repentance and baptize them and manifest the Messiah. And John said, okay, Lord. Now look what God told John. This is in verse 31. And I know him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. God told John to go about his business of baptizing. And he said, when you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this will be the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. This was the sign that would prove that this man was the one, the Messiah. Now I want you to continue to see the testimony of John. We have seen that John has testified that Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And now John says Jesus is the promised one. Take a look at verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. So John bare the record, that is, he gave his testimony. And what did you see, John? I saw the Spirit descending from heaven and abiding on this man. What did that prove? That proved that Jesus was the one. You see, John is testifying like he's in court here. This is the one. This is the one I saw. But what else does he say about Jesus here? And that is found in verse 33. The end of verse 33, it says, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What did John baptize with? With water. But Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Jewish delegation asked John about his baptizing, John minimized himself and pointed them to Christ. He did this because his baptism was nothing compared to the baptism of Christ. Christ's baptism was the real baptism. John's baptism did not save anyone, but Christ's baptism saves. Now, we are not talking about Christ's disciples baptizing people in water. Their baptism in water didn't save anyone either. We are talking about Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism that saves. What saves is when the Holy Spirit does a work in your heart. And that's a gift. That's a gift of Christ. I want you to take a look in closing here at a few verses. Let's take a look at John 3:5. Just flip the page, John 3:5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the, what? Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see how vital the Spirit is? Look at Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9 says, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? None of his. Look at Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, are we all, what? Baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. So now we have seen the testimony of John. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the promised Messiah, because John saw the Spirit descend and abide on Him. He is the real baptizer. And now we see the conclusion of John. What's the next verse say? Verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. What's the theme of John? That Jesus is the Son of God. You see how John, the book continues to show that this man, Jesus, flesh and bones, is truly the Son of God.